Well, church, in our series here together, technically we have covered all the servant songs because almost everyone agrees there's four servant songs in Isaiah. They're each about this individual who's clearly important, who is God's solution, and even called God's servant in each of the songs. And so again, we've already covered all four of those together. But therefore, you might be wondering, so why are we looking at Isaiah 61 this morning? And as we start, let me say, we're doing this in this series for at least two quick reasons, both of which I hope are interesting and they are important. The first reason is because, well, although these three verses from Isaiah you just heard Jen read aren't a technical servant song, particularly because it's shorter and because the word servant doesn't show up, still, church, if you were listening to Jen's reading, you probably noticed these verses are, though, uniquely, once again now, about a singular person, especially shown with that word, me. This me is talking here, and that's unique because sometimes God talks like that in Isaiah, or sometimes Isaiah himself does, but this, once again, like some of the servant songs, this clearly isn't just God himself, because this person is distinct from God, nor is this Isaiah, because some of the things that are said here. And so the point is, even if you were just reading Isaiah for the first time yourself, you'd feel the same, this seems to be the same me from what we already covered in those servant songs. The same servant is talking once again. And so that's our first reason for covering this. It's that technically, yes, this isn't a servant song, but we can assume with good reason that this is the same me servant who is talking all of a sudden in Isaiah. But then, connected to that, reason number two is even bigger. And that's, of course, to even further prove that this is the same servant. Well, church, as you just heard in the scripture reading, it's then Jesus himself, our Savior, who, to begin his very public ministry, he went to a synagogue one Saturday during a worship service kind of similar to this, and he opened a scroll, found Isaiah 61, he read it, and he directly applied it to himself. And of course, as we go, we'll talk more about why Jesus did so, but the point for now is that itself proves that this is the same servant. And therefore, in this series on the servant from Isaiah, it seems from Jesus that this passage kind of deserves to be talked about, not only from where it is in Isaiah, but also from how he uses it in Luke 4. But anyway, so that's what we're going to be doing this morning, looking at Isaiah 61, Luke 4, and for now, for the rest of our time and our outline, if this is helpful, we're going to have just basically three sections this morning, three pretty easy to follow sections, because simply said, first is we are just going to spend some time in Isaiah 61, and we're going to look at what God's word says just in the Old Testament in these three verses, especially again since this is another interesting me passage. So section one, Isaiah 61, which on second will lead us to jump ahead to Luke 4, and there we're just going to look more closely at how Jesus himself uses the passage from Isaiah 61. So second, Luke 4, which then third and finally, though, will lead us to apply those two passages by kind of gathering up everything we've seen and just ask, and so what does Isaiah 61 and Luke 4 teach us about the servant, about Jesus, and how does it apply to you and me? And so that's where we're going from here on out, church. First, Isaiah 61. Second, Luke 4 and Jesus' usage of Isaiah 61. And then third, what it all means for these servant songs, for Jesus, and for you and me here this morning. But that said, let's just dive in then, begin our first section. And for this, again, we're just going to be in those three verses in Isaiah 61. And for these verses, we're just going to take them one verse at a time. And so please look down at your Bibles now. If you're not there because you were in Luke, this, again, will be on page 620 in your pew Bible. And in context, just so you know, in Isaiah 60, God was just talking about restoring his people. God was clearly the one talking in Isaiah 60. And in fact, if you're there in Isaiah, you can see that. The last two lines of chapter 60 were, quote, "I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it." So the Lord God was talking. But then right away, we need to feel this happens next. And remember, chapter divisions were added much later. They're not original. And so in Isaiah's writing, God's talking about his people being restored. And then this. Look at Isaiah 61, just verse 1 to begin. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. We'll stop there. Okay, so you can clearly see there's this me talking now. And as for what this me is saying, well, to start, in those first two lines, he's clear. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because God has anointed me, which should bring us actually back to the very first servant song. The language here is very similar. But also, that just shows us, again, this me is distinct from God, as God's Spirit's upon him and God has anointed him. So to begin, he's enabled by God, anointed for a purpose. And what's that purpose? Well, you can see that in the four lines that follow that, the four things he's anointed to do. First and biggest of all is number one, he's anointed to bring good news to the poor. And that good news phrase should remind us, again, if we were reading this, of the opening of Isaiah 40, where God promised he'd bring good news, gospel to his people. And so Isaiah's already talked about good news coming from God, but now it's this me who is bringing it to the poor, or to the afflicted, as that Hebrew word could also be translated. Then, number two, this me says, quote, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. So those with broken hearts he sent to bind up. Number three, he'll proclaim, which is a very important word here, and when Jesus uses it in Luke, he'll proclaim freedom to those who are captives. And then finally, number four, and connected to all of that, is he'll open the prison to those who are bound. Right? So releasing from bondage. I know it's a lot, but taking that all together, so you've got God's good news, his gospel to those who are poor, afflicted, brokenhearted, captives, bound, and this me from God, enabled by God, is coming to proclaim that good news and to rescue and release and restore. All right, that's just verse 1. So moving on, now leads to verse 2. So please look down there at verse 2. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Okay, so as we're going to see later, that verse right there is super important, church, for what Jesus does in Luke 4. We'll talk about it later. But for here in Isaiah 61, you can see there's actually a logic or even a flow here to these three lines. Because in line 1, now what was said above is summarized as, quote, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And that language is reminiscent of the Old Testament year of Jubilee, where in Old Testament Israel, every 50th year, people were to have debts forgiven. Those in bondage were to be freed. Lands were to be restored. And so the fact that this me is coming and proclaiming something similar shows he's going to bring the true Jubilee, and he's going to bring a year of it. And in fact, church, that year language is intentional and it matters, and Jesus is going to take this up, because now look at line 2 and notice he's going to bring, quote, and the day of vengeance of our God. So poetically, there's a year of favor and a day of vengeance, and that year versus day comparison is important because obviously a year is a lot longer than a day. And again, we're going to come back to that, but for now, in terms of what this day of vengeance is, well, it is the famous day of the Lord from the Old Testament, where God judges the nations and the world even. And quickly, to be clear on that, brothers and sisters, we may hear that initially kind of as a bad thing. But in a better understanding of this, the reality is God coming, the good, powerful, righteous God coming and enacting justice and righteousness in the universe, especially toward real evil, that was actually overall seen to be as a good thing for his people. Because trying to put ourselves in their shoes, what we should feel is that, yeah, kind of this language is intense, and yet also this day of vengeance, if you're forgiven though and actually okay and on God's side, it isn't a bad thing. Rather, it's more so talking about how all causes of sin and oppression and suffering, God himself will finally judge and take care of. And therefore, for those forgiven and who make it through that on his side, they'll be forever happy and free. Okay, so that's the second line of this verse 2, which finally, in a way, that's then brought to a climax in that last line, which is where you can see the flow of this. We've got the year of God's favor, the day of vengeance, where God makes everything right again. And therefore, third, clearly, the result of that is, quote, to comfort all who mourn. So because God's favor came and he enacted vengeance against all evil, we who were mourning due to that evil will finally be comforted. All right, so that's verse 2. Again, don't worry, we're going to apply that directly in our second and third sections to come. But hopefully now you just feel the hope being communicated in Isaiah 61, a hope that's to come when this me arrives, which finally on Isaiah 61, and for us here this morning, leads to verse 3. So please look at verse 3. To grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. All right, so you can see the first line of that verse 3 connects to the last line of verse 2, right? Quote, to grant to those who mourn in Zion. And Zion in the Old Testament, originally in their minds, just meant Jerusalem. But then we know as time came on, it came to refer to something greater, to God's heavenly city. And we see that clearly in the New Testament, like in the book of Hebrews. So this verse is talking about those in God's city no longer mourning, but instead being granted, given something better. And what are they? What are we granted according to this verse here? Well, then for the rest of verse 3, you can notice this. Clearly, there's three instead statements, and then there's two that reasons for it. Three insteads, two thats. And stick with me on here. You can just see these for yourself. Because as for three insteads, they are, number one, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. So instead of ashes on your head, God will give each of his people a beautiful headdress like a crown. Then number 2, quote, the oil of gladness instead of mourning. So instead of being sad due to internal or external circumstances, God will give gladness to his people. And then number 3, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. So instead of being tired and faint and discouraged, God's people get praise as their clothing. And in those three, if you look closely, you can see it's actually a top to bottom picture with God covering us and lavishing us and changing us, because it starts at the top of the head with, instead of ashes, you get a headdress, and then there's oil of gladness, which could be used on the face, and then finally the garment talks about covering the entire body. And so the idea is, instead of sorrow and mourning and tiredness everywhere, it's going to be gladness and praise everywhere. All right, so that's the insteads. And then briefly, just to finish this section, then the two reasons for all of this, the two that's, are of course found in the last couple lines of this verse. Reason number 1 is, quote, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, meaning God's people will be right with God and will finally truly act like it, and they're going to stay that way. Like oaks securely planted. And then finally, reason number 2, of course, is, quote, that he may be glorified. And so you put those two together, and why is all of this happening? Well, it's for God's people's good and for the glory of God, which always go hand in hand in the Bible. All right, that's Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. Again, that's technically not a servant song itself, since there's no mention, you can see now, of the word servant, but this is clearly the same me who's bringing this all about. And to make that even clearer, church, the fact that this is the same me actually matters a good amount, because even just in Isaiah and elsewhere in the Bible, we need to know God is the one who promises to do these things for his people. And so what's significant here is that the one doing this is again separate from the Lord in a way, and yet he's doing the work of God. He's referencing God's promises to his people, and yet he's the one bringing them finally and fully to completion. That's the point. And finally on this, and to kind of show that in one encouraging last way from these verses, brothers and sisters, before we move on, actually just look one more time at verse 3 in the middle of it with that last instead thing mentioned. Because remember, just see it there, the Bible says that this me will bring about God's people having, quote, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. And what's interesting, church, is I just want you to know that that faint spirit phrase, which we can all relate to, in Hebrew, that isn't a common phrase at all. And yet, it shares that similar faint word to something that showed up in Isaiah 42, which is the first servant song, where God's word pretty famously says of the servant, quote, that he, quote, a bruised reed he will not break. A faintly, same word, burning wick he will not quench. And now when we were in Isaiah 42 weeks ago, we spent a while on that talking about Jesus, how that from Isaiah 2 shows that a faintly burning wick Jesus does not quench. He is gentle and tender with the weary. Jesus was and he still is like that. But I bring that up here, church, because in Isaiah 61, the emphasis for those faint isn't just that they're going to be treated gently and tenderly. They are right now by Jesus. But rather than that, the emphasis here is that they'll eventually be totally changed. You get that? Instead of faintly burning, they'll be given a garment of joyful praise. Meaning, one last time, this passage from Isaiah 61 is about this me coming. He'll proclaim good news. He'll bring God's favor. He'll bring God's needed judgment, which results in ultimate restoration and comfort and change, even for those who are burning faintly. All right, so that's just our first section in Isaiah 61. We are going to come back to Isaiah 61 later as we close, so you can keep a finger there. But either way, I'll give you the page number later, but we will come back to it. But until then, for our second section now, let's all turn to Luke 4 together. Please turn with me to Luke 4. If you're using a pew Bible, again, page 859. Luke 4, 16 through 21. Luke 4, 16 through 21, page 859. Excuse me, page 859. And of course, the reason we go here, church, is because, as we've said, this now is Jesus in history, beginning his public ministry, and as he does so, pretty amazingly, he chooses to cite Isaiah 61. And for context here in Luke, just so we know where we are, we've seen in Luke 3, if we're reading this, that Jesus was very recently baptized. And then in Luke 4 to begin, Jesus goes out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and he passes the test, he's obedient. And now he's back into his home region, basically beginning his public ministry. And then this happens in Luke 4, 16 through 21. For these, we're just going to take them in three steps, starting in just verses 16 and 17. So look down, Luke 4, 16 and 17. And he, Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. We'll stop there. All right. So notice as to where this happened, Luke is crystal clear in verse 16 that this is in the synagogue, quote, in Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And that matters because, as we probably know, Nazareth was a small, pretty obscure town with not a lot of people. And so the point is, everyone here basically knew Jesus. And not only that, but notice in the same verse 16, we're told that Jesus went into the synagogue like this, quote, as was his custom. Meaning, apparently, Jesus regularly attended the synagogue, which, as a side note, brothers and sisters, kind of does connect to us all in here in a way, because simply said, if Jesus regularly went to worship God with others, so should we. I mean, as the author of Hebrews tells us, we can't, quote, neglect to meet together. But anyway, so Jesus is in his hometown synagogue to worship, as he often usually does. But then what happens? Well, please, imagine this scene. First, now the end of verse 16, again, Luke adds, and he stood up to read. And again, we don't know how often Jesus did that, but this was typical for the public reading of Scripture. Then, now in verse 17, quote, and the scroll of the prophet of Isaiah was given to him. Now, did Jesus ask for Isaiah, or was it providentially given to him? We're not told, but he gets a part of the scroll of Isaiah, because remember, they didn't have books or codices back then, but they had scrolls for each of these books. So Jesus gets a certain scroll, and then Luke writes, and here's the biggest part so far, quote, he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. And that word found shows us that this is on purpose. Just imagine Jesus unrolling and unrolling until he found the passage he wanted to read. And so what did he want to read? Well, for that, obviously, now look at verses 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. All right, so obviously that's the same passage from Isaiah 61 we just covered together. There's some little changes compared to the Hebrew due to translation, to how Jesus is taking it, but overall it's clearly the same passage. And in fact, you can see that, just to cover it briefly again, church, you can see that not only just by the words, but especially just notice again the same structure we saw in our first section, right? Because we begin, it's about this me, the Spirit of the Lord coming, anointing me. Then there's those four reasons for that anointed. The Spirit has anointed me to, for these reasons. And then emphatically is that summarizing of those reasons, of it coming being the, quote, year of the Lord's favor. All right, so all of that's the same. You can see that. But then, did you notice, and here's one of the biggest things that Jesus did, and we're going to talk about it for a while later. Did you notice, after all of that, though, remember, from what we covered in Isaiah 61, 1 through 3, then that same verse 2, which had the year of the Lord's favor line, it then had three total lines in the verse. One, the year of the Lord's favor, two, the day of vengeance, and three, to comfort those who mourn. And then after that, all of verse 3 talked about this full restoration. All of that was in the same passage from Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. And yet, what does Jesus do with that? Well, he intentionally stops after reading to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, which is extremely interesting. Because we could imagine, even if he weren't to read all of verse 3, you know, at least if he were to read something of verse 2, we'd imagine he'd read all of it, because those lines poetically from Isaiah go together. The year, the day, to comfort. So we'd imagine Jesus would at least say all of those, but he doesn't. He very intentionally doesn't, as we're going to talk about in our third section to come, because it definitely applies to us. But okay, but back to the scene here. So Jesus does that. That's what he reads. Which finally, for our last two verses, the scene obviously goes on, but for our last two verses this morning, let's look at verses 20 and 21 now. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." All right, so you can see Luke narrates this in such a way to point out that when Jesus finished to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, then quote, and he rolled up the scroll, showing he doesn't want to read anymore. Then he hands the scroll back to the attendant. Then he sits down, and that's actually quite important, because back then the teacher of God's word sat down to teach, while actually the people usually stood. So it's the opposite of what we usually do today. Back then the teacher sat down. And finally, that matters here, because Jesus sitting down is why Luke says, quote, and all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him, because they wanted to know what he would say. All right, so that's the setup. And so what's he say? Well, we know it, but it's quite incredible, brothers and sisters. Imagine this, feel this. Everyone there knew this same Jesus from his growing up, and everyone there who knew their Hebrew Bible somewhat well would have known that this me is the same from those servant songs. And yet Jesus decides to read it, and he says, quote, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Meaning today, this writing from God has come to fruition because I'm the me. All right, so that's the scene here from Luke 4. And again, in a minute, our third section, we're really going to connect that, apply it, why Jesus did it. But for now, let's just appreciate, just standing back, especially in this whole series of these servant songs, that again, when Jesus started his very public ministry in his own hometown, and he wanted to open up God's word to explain clearly who he truly was, for the first time, he chose Isaiah 61. He chose this me passage connected to the servant songs about someone who's going to come, sent by God, enabled by God's Spirit to rescue, restore, release, judge, bring comfort. And yet, Jesus stopped in the middle of the passage. All right, that's our first two sections. But now, with all of that scene, we're going to gather all that up. And as we said, we're going to apply all that now to the servant songs, to Jesus, and to us, asking kind of just why it matters. And to do that, we're going to actually ask specifically two questions and answer them. Two questions to get at just why this matters. Both questions are important and they apply. Question number one is, we'll now just straight up ask, okay, so why did Jesus choose Isaiah 61? And how does that connect to us? And then question number two is, we'll ask, and why, when he quoted it, did Jesus stop in the middle of it? And how does that connect to us? So those two questions. So first, as for question number one, again, this is asking, so why did Jesus choose Isaiah 61? Why? Especially because there's so many other options. Why Isaiah 61? And this church is kind of the easier of the two questions, because I'm sure most of us can probably sense it, that as for why Jesus would choose this, well, as for the more surface level reasoning, clearly it's because he identified with the me in this passage, meaning he was scrolling through Isaiah to get to this passage because he knew it was about him. And not only about him, but just briefly, this is mind-boggling, think of this. That even further implies in a way that if Jesus knew that he was the me, that's also kind of him implying that he was the one speaking, the me talking from God through Isaiah all the way back in Isaiah 61, which is fascinating. Anyways, let's clear this more surface level here, layer here. He knows he's the me of this passage, but still, we should wonder, but why choose this passage, which isn't the only passage that me is used, which technically isn't even one of the clear servant songs? Meaning, why not choose, for example, the first servant song in Isaiah 42? Or especially, why not choose the most detailed servant song in Isaiah 53? I mean, I bet for most of us in here, if you were to be asked, what passage would you choose Jesus to read to clearly explain who he is, most of us would probably choose Isaiah 53 from the Old Testament. So why this one? And well, stick with me. Here's a few just quick reasons which are interesting to think about, and they do connect to us. First is church. Just looking at this, I don't think it's a coincidence that to begin on this verse, well, you do have the Trinity here. Do you notice that? Meaning God being three in one is on display even in just this first verse. You got the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, and now this me, who Jesus says is him. And church, that kind of connects to us, because that itself shows us that, to be honest, the truth of the Trinity is not some small thing, nor is it a mere coincidence that Jesus chooses this passage, which makes it really clear. And we can say that because, remember, soon before this, at Jesus' baptism, the Trinity showed up there as well. Meaning we should realize at the very beginning of his ministry, at his baptism, and then in the first passage of scripture he chose to read, Jesus wants it to be known. There's the Lord, there's the Spirit of the Lord, and there's him. So that's here on this passage. But then also, and at the same time, if the Trinity is one of the big truths of the New Testament in the whole Bible, what's one of the other big truths from Jesus and from the whole New Testament especially? Well, it's the idea of that God, that triune God, having good news, gospel for the world. And isn't it amazing that that's also one of the main things in Isaiah 61, even just verse 1 here. The Trinity is here, and the idea of gospel is here, and the gospel going out and benefiting those who need it. So you can see that. But then finally, on this question, and this transitions us to question 2, as for why Jesus chose this passage, church, it does seem that he wanted to get across this year of the Lord's favor here idea specifically, but then he also wanted to end with that. He wanted to end on the year of the Lord's favor, and we'll get to that in a minute. Okay, so tracking, that's our first question. Why did Jesus choose this passage? He's the me. The Trinity's here. The idea of the gospel is here, showing us how important the gospel is. Its benefits are listed here. And Jesus is saying, that's all connected to me, and it's been fulfilled in your hearing. That's question 1. But now, and perhaps even bigger for us in this room, is question 2. And again, this is asking, okay, but why does Jesus stop in the middle of Isaiah 61, stop awkwardly with that to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, which is right in the middle, people would have known, of the verse in Isaiah 61, verse 2. Why? Remember, just one last time, church, so we get this. In Isaiah 61, verse 2, there were those three lines. And just imagine this, Jesus opening the scroll, reading this, he would not only have just known of these three lines, but even with his very eyes, he would have seen these lines coming up. But he chooses not to read the other two lines. And again, the three lines are to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God and to comfort those who mourn. Jesus only reads the first of those. Why? Well, here's the one big takeaway on this question. And basically, everyone who studied this agrees with this, and it's profound. As to why Jesus did that, it's because Jesus, right there, by doing that, shows us that in the Old Testament, they expected the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance, leading to the final and forever comfort and restoration of all things, to happen all at once, to happen at the same time. And I know many of us here have heard this, but it's quite profound and applicable, as we're going to talk about. That's what they thought. It was going to happen all at once. And church, what we maybe need to know, especially as we're not people back then who are reading these texts regularly like them, what we need to know is that it is because of texts like this in Isaiah 61 that they thought that. I mean, we really need to feel that, because again, God says through Isaiah that a me is going to come. He's going to bring favor, judgment, and complete comfort all in one verse. You feel that? So to give them credit, it's not like they were all just really bad at reading their Bibles when they thought that when the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, came, all would finally be well. That makes sense. And yet Jesus, to start his ministry, what's he do? Again, he reads the year of the Lord's favor, but then he stops before the day of vengeance, before that final comfort and restoration. And why? Well, let's just make it really obvious. I'm sure you're tracking, but it's to show he's here. He's come in history to initiate the year of the Lord's favor, meaning of God's acceptance. That's actually what the Hebrew word favor in the original Isaiah meant. It's talking about God accepting people. Right? So that's here and now. And church, remember, that's a year, which again, poetically compared to the day of vengeance in the next line, a year symbolizes a long time. And so I love this. Jesus is brilliant here. He chooses to find and quote this passage about the year of the Lord's favor and acceptance, which also once again was reminiscent of the year of Jubilee, where slaves would be freed, debts would be paid. And you can sense the gospel pictures even in those things. So you can see Jesus chooses to say, that's here, that's now, today it's come to fulfillment in me. And yet the other two realities from Isaiah 61, the other two lines, are apparently not here yet in the same way. They come later. Again, that's the day of vengeance, which being a day is a much shorter time, but it's when God finally judges and makes all things right. That's not here fully yet. And then second, it's that comfort, that ultimate comfort, which leads to all of those things seen in verse 3 of Isaiah 63, like the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. Apparently, that's more so coming. You get that? And I know for us, we probably take that for granted. But think of how significant, church, that would have been for them, and how just thinking about that still matters a ton for us in this room, because that means first, obviously Jesus therefore knew that the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament story and the hope for the entire world wasn't going to come just at once as they all expected. Instead, as the New Testament's crystal clear, the servant from these servant songs, he came once to die for sins, to accomplish that gospel, to secure injustice, that favor from God for his people at the cross. But then he's actually going to come again to complete it all. And again, we know that, but that's quite a big deal for them. And for us, knowing that, thinking that way, still a huge deal. And why? Well, church, it's because that little simple but profound timeline truth, if you will, it means that, well, how should we then define this time period we're in according to Jesus until he comes back? Well, again, it's the year, representing a long time of God's acceptance, of God's favor. Amen. Where people truly come to know God, where God's gospel is going forth. That's the time period we're in. It is a massive, wonderful thing. But also, that being true, what we need to avoid doing is thinking that since we are now in a relationship with God genuinely, therefore, all wrong should be made right now. Or I should experience total comfort and restoration now. And why should we not expect that? Well, it's because, again, our King Jesus, in his first public ministry teaching of his old ministry, he wanted to be so clear. They didn't expect this, but he was crystal clear. The king has arrived. The time of God's acceptance is now. The true slave-releasing, debt-paying year is here. He's come to bring that all about, but the full result of that will not be brought until he comes back. The comfort we're aching for isn't here yet. The servant will come back again to finally bring that about. And now, to be clear, that does not mean that he, as the servant, can't bring forth some real justice to broken things here and now. He can, and he often does through his people. Nor does it mean that he, as our servant, can't restore real broken things now. He can. He often gives us a taste of the comfort to come. But it does mean we as his followers, church, here's the point. We need to have a proper mindset of the time that we're in God's redemptive story. And where are we? Again, we're in the year of the Lord's acceptance. We're in the long time span where people are coming back to God, into acceptance with him. But also that means that the longing that we have to finally forever be living in that verse 3 of Isaiah 61, in God's plan, in Jesus' plan, that's to come. Or to say that one last way, just like the servant came 2,000 years ago to kick into motion the first line of Isaiah 61, verse 2. So he's kind of implying here he's going to come back, and that's when he's going to kick into motion the rest of it. And honestly, it's pretty amazing that Jesus, by just stopping in the middle of a verse, church, he taught us all of that. But okay, so that's our three sections. And I hope that's not just somewhat interesting, but it helps situate us where we are. And especially, I hope, even in your hearts right now, it helps us look up to what God's doing and forward to what's to come, because we do need to do that a lot more. But so that's our three sections. But now, before we do end, let me just share with you, church, one more thing from all this, one final thing as we close. And for this, just stick with me, if you can, I think it'll be worth it. Please turn back with me really quickly to Isaiah 61. If you're not there, Isaiah 61, this is one last thing. It's helpful and even beautiful and encouraging. So turn back to Isaiah 61. If you're in a pew Bible, again, page 621, because we're going to be in verse 3 of Isaiah 61. And there's just one last thing we're going to read here. So looking at Isaiah 61, verse 3. And if you're there, this time we're going to read the whole verse. But I want you to notice just how this verse ends. And remember, this is about the full restoration to come. And notice how it ends. Verse 3, one last time. To grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. All right, so remember, in basic, that verse shows us we're going to be totally restored, and it'll be for our good. And finally, God will be glorified. It will be for God's glory. But technically, and here's the helpful and I think beautiful part, technically, I looked into that final phrase in Hebrew, and I want you to know that that is not actually the typical way that God's glory is talked about in the Old Testament. It's not, because just so you know, the word glory, which is the Hebrew word kavod, it means something like majestic weight, as you've probably heard. And in the Old Testament, usually, when you're reading things to be done for God's glory, that's the Hebrew word used, kavod, meaning majestic weightiness. And yet here, you know what's literally actually the ending of verse 3? Well, the ESV has a really good footnote on this, because this verse actually most literally is talking about how we're going to be restored for our good, also that God may, quote, display his beauty. That's the ending. It's the word beauty, which is related to the word glory for sure, but it's a different word. Glory is more about weight, but this, it's more about stunning beauty. And now, why does that matter? Well, because that really hit me this week when I was thinking about how Jesus, once again, he didn't quote this as fully happening yet. But it's something that's going to happen in the future. Because church, let's be real. We may wonder, but why not do it all at once, God? Don't we feel that all the time? Why not come back and make everything right now? Right? Why have it, Jesus, that now is the year of the Lord's favor, but keep that final comfort for later? Or personally, we probably feel this with things like, why let me go through this now, God? Why keep me having this issue and not fully restore it or fix it until much later, or even until you decide to come back, especially if I'm really in favor with you? Why do it this way, God? And it's in those moments, church, that maybe we should memorize a lot of this verse 3. Because this one verse shows us God has a plan. It will ultimately be for your and my good in the long run. We should remember famously Romans 8:28 that God does work all things for good for us, his people. But also, church, as we close here, it's also really helpful to know that and in the end, in this plan of God's and him doing it this way and him letting all the darkness happen that happens, in the end, he really will use it ultimately to show the brightness of his beauty. He will, and we're going to be stunned when we see it. And now, I don't want to say that lightly. I don't. And we as Christians always need to be so careful not to be glib. But the truth is, again, church, we can think of it this way. The reason God split up Isaiah 61 verse 2 into the servant's first coming to proclaim the good news and then God keeping the final making everything right again later. He did that, yes, so that more people may come to know him. There's verses about that. But even bigger biblically, the answer is that it's actually more so because this plan of his will in the end more greatly display his glory, his beauty. Meaning, we should take heart. We will look back from glory at this timeline we're in it, at our personal histories, at the history of this world. And for now, we may be looking at things that seem just like dark spots with our limited perspective. And they truly may be like actual dark blobs that we're looking at. We don't know why they're there, why God allows them. But in glory, we will see more clearly when we see how God is putting this all together. We're going to see that our dark blobs, if you will, were always part of a more beautiful work of art that God right now is painting. Right? Or to use another analogy, what's going on in our personal lives and even our world at large, it may include a lot of dark threads, but we are part of a much bigger, stunning, beautiful tapestry that God himself is weaving. And therefore, just brother or sister in Christ, whatever you're going through, just be encouraged by that. Because again, from Jesus, the year of God's favor is here and now. That's true. And so in Jesus, we are right with God. We are secure and God so loves us. But also the part of Isaiah 62 verse 2 and 3 that Jesus decided not to read yet, we can also know church, and eventually there's going to be a time coming where God's going to make everything right again, where you and I will be totally restored, and in the end, God will use it all to display his beauty. Believe it, that's coming. And so until then, though, let's keep looking to Jesus. Let's keep believing that we have favor with him. Let's follow him. And then from knowing what he's promised to come, let's keep trusting him now in our daily lives. Amen. Amen, church. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing. Let's pray.